Do please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3, and reading from verse 11. And this is on page 1147 of the Maroon Bibles, 1147. Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. Just a few things to be thinking about as we read these verses. What is Peter's sermon? This is his second sermon in the book of Acts. What is it mostly about? What is Peter saying? And that really comes from the first paragraph. What is Peter saying to his own people? He's saying some very straight things. What do you think, as you read through the whole passage, what do you think is the most important verse in this passage? You might not all come to the same answer, but there are some very important things that Peter says here. So Acts 3 at verse 11, this is God's word. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us, as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one, and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own true and holy word. Please have that passage in Acts chapter 3 open in front of you as we spend some time looking at it together. There was a disturbing incident in the first Gulf War that I don't think has been much commented on. In the summer of 1990, I realize for some of you that's history and not news. Not even current affairs. But in the summer of 1990, Saddam Hussein walked into the oil-rich nation of Kuwait and held certain people prisoner. He was really daring the world to come and get him. In those early days of invasion, I can remember the news shifting some miles to the south to a deserted border post. I can't remember exactly who the BBC journalist was covering it, but he certainly let everyone at home know, and probably many in the Middle East as well who may have been watching, what the state of Kuwait's defences were at that point on the border. In the days following, we didn't hear any more from that journalist, but we did hear about Saddam's troops basically walking in to that particular area unopposed. Apparently they got the news before the Kuwaitis did. It appeared that ground could be won without fighting for every inch of it. But when you come to think of how things ended for Saddam himself, maybe it wasn't so easy after all. In our studies in Acts, the Holy Spirit has been making great advances. We've seen the apostles themselves energized, and 3,000 people added to the number of this new movement already. We've heard of signs and wonders being done by the apostles, and we've seen one example of that. A man born crippled has been healed in his body and in his mind, in his soul rather. He's walking and jumping, and he's praising God. If you like, God's people have been able to march in unopposed. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but from the next chapter, Acts chapter 4, things will get much hotter. The Jewish authorities will start to fight back. For now, let's listen to how Peter takes his opportunity to speak up. In many ways, in these early chapters of Acts, we have a blueprint for how we should live as Christians, because we're in exactly the same position as these believers. Jesus is not around in body anymore, but they and we are waiting for Jesus to come back. So these chapters are what we should be copying as we wait, as we prepare. God has chosen preaching as his main way of getting his message across. Chapter 2, if you remember back to when we looked at it, chapter 2 tells us what true preaching is like. Do you remember what we learned from Peter's sermon at Pentecost? Preaching is meaningful. Telling us something about the preacher, maybe, or related to the preacher, related to his hearers. It addresses live issues. Preaching is truthful, based on explaining God's truth. Preaching is theological, telling us about God, taking us further on. And preaching is personal, often requiring us to do something. And then at the end of Acts 2, we have a picture of the church. And again, we saw four things about the church that should be true of us today. It's based on God's word. It's focused on worship with joy and reverence. It reflects a oneness, a unity about the believers. And it results in a natural witness to all around. What preaching is, what church is. And here before us today, we really have a statement of what the gospel is. The good news about Jesus. So that's what I want to call this sermon. What is the good news about Jesus? If you're already a believer, these are the things you can rejoice in. You already know that they're true. And this is for you to pass on to others. But as we'll see with Peter and John, as we move into Acts chapter 4, don't expect the enemy just to lie down as you approach or to run away. If you're not yet a believer, or if you're not sure, then follow Peter's main points here and do what he and do what Luke under God is telling you to do. And there are really three main things that Peter is talking about in this passage. If you have those three things straight in your mind, then you can speak simply and plainly and directly as God wants you to. The first of them is Jesus. And the pictures tell us different aspects of Jesus that we'll see in this chapter. Jesus. Look at verse 11. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. It's quite clear the healing of this crippled man is not a regular event. Some people would try to make you believe that these things happen nearly every day in Bible times. That's not true. That's why the people are astonished. Such things did happen during the days of Jesus, but Jesus is gone now. That's why they're running to see the thing for themselves. We all like to be part of something that lifts our lives out of their normal everyday pattern. Whether it's seeing a celebrity in the flesh, or witnessing the scoring of a famous goal, or a famous try. That's what we want to talk about to our friends. In this case, this is seeing something that links back to the ministry of this dead criminal. Is he so dead, after all? And Peter immediately turns the people away from himself. Look at verse 12. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us, as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" He doesn't want the crowd to think he's famous. He doesn't want to take the praise for healing the man, even though he spoke the words. He knows exactly who has done it. Verse 13. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." It's the risen Jesus. And Peter has a lot to build on with these people. They are men and women of God's chosen people, Israel. Some of them may be able to trace their family tree right back to one of the sons of Jacob, back to Isaac, back to Abraham himself. So Peter doesn't have to explain to them all about God's dealings with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But the striking thing in verse 13 is that Peter is saying that Jesus is the result of God's dealings with their special ancestors. Jesus didn't just burst onto the scene like a shooting star with no previous warning. And he hasn't fizzled out either. Jesus is not just some second thought God had when his first plan fell through. Jesus has been predicted. Jesus has been hoped for. And you'll see that Peter refers to this more than once in this sermon. He wants to make sure that this gets through, because these are people of the book. These are people who know the Old Testament scriptures clearly. Down in verse 22, he quotes Moses looking ahead to Jesus. In verse 24, he refers to all the prophets from Samuel, who are all predicting Jesus. And in verse 25, he actually quotes that promise to Abraham that some of us were looking at the other evening. That promise that is fulfilled in Jesus. This is what the risen Jesus has been teaching Peter and the other apostles during those amazing 40 days. And here, Peter shows he's been listening. The same God who appeared to Abram in the heathen city in Ur all those thousands of years previously and called him to a special relationship and to a journey by faith for the rest of his life. This same God is the Father of Jesus. And you'll see, if you look at verse 13, you'll see the word servant. The God of our fathers has glorified his servant, Jesus. Now, I think that's the right translation. But if you're using an ESV, you'll see at the bottom of the page, there's an alternative suggested, the word child. And the word can also mean child. It's sometimes just a toss-up about which is more preferable. But this is the word that the Greek Old Testament uses in those intimate pictures in the book of Isaiah, the pictures that are called the servant songs, the servant of the Lord, who is also his child. So Peter's really saying to these people, why didn't you listen to Jesus? He made blind men see and lame men walk, and through that convinced John the Baptist that he was the Messiah Isaiah spoke of. He is the servant of the Lord, despised and rejected by men, but pierced for our transgressions and crushed by God for our iniquities. He's more than that too. Look at verse 14. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One. He is the Holy and Righteous One. And these are words, as his hearers know from their scriptures, these are words specially reserved for God. God made Adam and Eve holy, pure, complete. But in their sin they became unholy, their minds impure, their understanding incomplete. And they passed those marks on to all their offspring, to all of us. God alone remains holy, completely separate from sin. We're coming up to the Christmas season in a few weeks. It's one of the smaller things that the angel Gabriel says to Mary, but it's worth pausing over for a minute. He says to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Every human baby, no matter what the parents may say, whenever they're all starry-eyed at the birth, every human baby is a little sinner from birth and from even before that. Jesus was holy in the womb and holy at his birth. How do you fancy training him up whenever he might tell you what to do? Except he wouldn't, because he's holy. He was holy for every day of his life, so that he could bear away our unholiness and replace it with his purity. And we can say the same thing about his righteousness. In all the human race, as we were singing in Psalm 14, there is no one who does good, no one righteous, not even one, apart from Jesus. It's Isaiah who says again in that last servant song, by his knowledge, in other words, through knowing him, my righteous servant, that is Jesus, will justify many, will declare many people righteous. And Peter's not even finished there. Look at verse 15. You killed the author of life. And this is another way of saying Jesus is God. How far the Jehovah's Witnesses are off beam when they deny this truth. Together with the Father and the Spirit, Jesus has planned and then created all the life there is. It even sounds a bit strange what Peter says in verse 15. to say to the Jews, you killed the author of life, as if they had that power. Unless Jesus willingly gave up his life for some greater, deeper purpose. There's much more to be said on this word author. The writer to the Hebrews picks the word up several times. We need to move on from this. Suffice it to say that Jesus is the trailblazer. As John will later write, he gives life to whomever he chooses. And who can do that but God? So it's really pretty basic to say that the good news about Jesus is about Jesus. And that's not always where you start. Sometimes there needs to be some groundwork done first, pulling up a few wrong ideas in people's minds, clearing the ground for the seed of God's word to be planted. And even with Catholic people who may know something about Jesus, who take his name on their lips, but who actually don't know much about him because their church pushes him to the side in so many ways. And that's actually why the young people on the Go team in the summer started their questionnaires with Jesus. Do you believe such a person existed? Because Jesus does crystallize thought. He does bring out where people stand. Do people believe such a man existed? If they say no, then you've really got your work cut out. You can't assume anything. But even if they say yes, as these Jews would have been forced to do, that Jesus did exist, you've only just begun. You need to know how Jesus links into Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You need to be reading your Bible, especially the Old Testament, looking for Jesus. Not under every stone, in every sentence, but in every chapter, certainly in every book. For in just a few verses here, Peter has told us that Jesus is the servant, the special child of God, that he is the completely holy and absolutely righteous one, that he is God, the author of life, that he clearly died on a cross, but that God raised him again. And as verse 16 says, that he is at work in the healing of the cripple. He is at work in the world today. Is he calling you? So you must talk about Jesus. God, talking about God is really too general. It's too airy-fairy. Not necessarily in every conversation, but probably more so than you do now. I think our problem is not that we know too much about Jesus, but that we know too little, or else we know it, but it hasn't saturated our lives. The second thing Peter talks about, that we must also talk about, also comes from the same paragraph. It is sin. And that's a picture of where the first sin started. I think the helpful picture of the fruit is the fruit looked like a hand grenade, because that's how dangerous it was for Adam and Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. And as the saying goes, Peter doesn't miss them here and hit the wall. He's very direct about what these Jews have done. Look back to the second part of verse 13. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. This is a similar crime to that of Judas. Judas betrayed Jesus to the Jews, and the Jews betrayed him to the Romans, since they couldn't use the death penalty themselves. You disowned him before Pilate, Peter says. You ratted on your own before an invader. The other way to say disowned And he uses the word disowned again in verse 14. The other way to say disowned is what? Denied. Exactly. Denied. Is Peter thinking sheepishly of the disowning, of the denying that he did that night? But Peter's been forgiven. Verse 14. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released to you. You didn't disown some felon, some wicked man deserving that treatment. The very opposite. You disowned one in whom was no sin at all. You chose over him the murderer, Barabbas. And I'm sure some of those people that Peter's speaking to here were actually there that day when people cried out, "Crucify him." I'm sure it stuck in some of their throats to see a murderer set free, because the Jews knew what Jesus was like. But still they shouted on, "Crucify him." Verse 15, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." Although none of them pronounced the verdict, although none of them hammered the nails, they're guilty of his death. They've put their Creator to death. This is a massive miscarriage of justice on a cosmic scale. This is the most hideous sin committed by openly respectable people. That's the horror of it, that these Jews are not particularly evil or wicked people. These are otherwise law-abiding, upstanding, reasonable, family-oriented men and women. But they have had a share in the killing of Jesus. You might wonder, that's all well and good, but how does that relate to me? Or to the people I meet every day? I can't really point a finger at them and tell them that they killed Jesus. This is 2,000 years later. These people weren't even there when Jesus was on trial. Well, let me take two statements in reply and spell them out a little. The first comes from the great 19th century preacher, Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon said this: "Every sin, in the essence of it, is a killing of God." Let me repeat that. Every sin, in the essence of it, is a killing of God. What's he mean? Every time you do what God does not want you to do, you're seeking to put God off his throne. You're saying to God, "You have told me to love you before anyone or anything else. You have told me to love those around me as I already love myself, but I refuse. I would rather follow my own orders. I resent your attempt to tell me what to do. Be off with you." And that's just a step from "crucify him," you know, or from "we will not have this man to rule over us." The second statement comes from the last time we were listening to Peter preaching. So these sins that Peter is accusing the men of Jerusalem of, they're just more open, they're just more obvious examples of the rebellion that lies in each of our hearts. And the statement that I made that time was, you must know it was your sin that killed Jesus. You must know it was your sin that killed Jesus. Because if he was not bearing your sin and the punishment that sin deserves to death on the cross, then your sin is not covered by the death of Jesus. which means you will have to pay for your sin yourself. The constant message of the Bible is there's only one Savior, and His name is Jesus. God makes the rules. That's what it means to be God. His standards are 100%. His law, we were thinking about this last Lord's Day evening, His law is like a piece of glass. If you break one corner of a piece of glass, you've broken the whole thing. So we're all in trouble. They tried Jesus for blasphemy before the Jews. They tried Jesus for treason before Pilate. But the truth is that the blasphemy, the claiming that we are God, and the treason, the conspiring against the true God, these things are ours. When you talk to people about the good news of Jesus, you must bring them the bad news of their sin, their rebellious nature. You must set them before the Ten Commandments, by which God searches our minds, as well as listens to our words and watches our actions. You must ask them if they've even kept Jesus' summary of the law perfectly, loving God with all they have and loving neighbor dearly. You must unmask any attempt to justify themselves. The Ray Comfort way, if you've ever seen Ray Comfort doing this kind of thing on YouTube, by asking them about their stealing, have you ever stolen anything? Asking them about their lying, have you ever told a lie? Asking them how clean their minds are. Always remembering this, the soul who sins is the one who will die eternally. So the good news about Jesus involves Jesus, and it's about sin. Sin that trips up every one of us. Sin that even the best disinfectant can't remove. Finally, the good news is about a response. The good news is about a response. Look at verse 17. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. We're told that ignorance of the law is no excuse. But even Jesus recognized this. On the cross, did he not ask his Father, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. They're ignorant. Their eyes were closed. Their hearts were hard, or they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." But God decreed. God wrote in that psalm that we started with, in Psalm 22, in Isaiah 53, that his Son would suffer as the substitute for sinners. So whether we're ignorant or not, we still need a substitute. And just as with a substitute coming on in a football match or in a rugby match, the person being substituted, the one who's on the field at the moment, that person must admit he's injured or must admit that he's playing badly and needs to be substituted. Jesus' death doesn't automatically pardon you. You must do what Peter says in verse 19. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And I would suggest, I think that's maybe the most important verse. We've been reading some really important verses. I think that's maybe the most important. You must repent and turn to God. Can anyone remember, because we've talked about repentance before in Acts, can anyone remember where repentance starts? It's actually the basic meaning of repentance. It's a change of mind. Repentance starts in our mind. and from there to your emotions and to your will and to your behavior and everywhere. What Peter is saying here is, run no longer from God, who sent a Savior. Run to Him instead. Hate the sin that required the Savior. And love the Savior. And you'll find that He loved you first. As so often in what Peter is saying here, what God gives, what God pours out on us, is far more than He demands. He says, repent and turn to God. And look at what He says that God gives. Your sins may be wiped out. He will wipe out your sins. And the picture there is like writing, being rubbed off a blackboard. Anybody here not know what a blackboard is? I think you all know. The writing, the chalk writing, wiped off, forgotten. Can't even see the mark of it. He will fill your life. Talks about times of refreshing. Fill your life with the Holy Spirit to refresh you. He will start to grow His fruit there. Love, joy, peace, patience. And as the next verse says, verse 20, the risen Jesus, the risen active Jesus, will come back that He may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. And the new world that He will bring in when He comes back will have no cripples, no unclean thoughts, no harsh words, no enemies, no death. He has been appointed for you, believer. I don't know how that works, because there are many believers and only one Jesus. But this is a personal relationship for which He has all the time in the world, literally. For that time is eternity. Let's stand as we talk to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for such a striking portrait that Peter paints here of Jesus. He's not exaggerating. He is speaking the truth. Help us to believe that is who Jesus is, that He is risen, that He must remain in heaven until the time that You have planned, and then He will return to establish Your authority. As Peter says here, those who reject Him will be completely cut off from what is good. Lord, help us by how we live to be preparing for that day of Jesus' return. Help us to see that what is not from faith is sin. Help us not to act on our own, but to seek Your guidance in all we do and say. And Lord, we pray for any who are still in sin today, that You would open their eyes, that You would give them new life, so that they may repent, so that they may turn from their wicked ways, that their sins may be wiped out, and that Your Spirit may bring them real refreshing. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.